I'm desirous that we, as a congregation of God's people, would continue to grow in our relationship with God as individuals and families. It is of empirical importance to us that we do not simply just go through a routine of religious observance, but that there is serious daily interaction with God. Now, in saying that, some of you may feel as if I don't believe that you're Christians. Of course, that's not the case. That is not the case. That's not what I'm saying, nor is it what I'm implying. What I'm saying is that as believers in Christ, as many of you currently are, we will hope in the providence of God that He will bring in more and more people who want to seek after Him into our midst, and that we will receive them, welcome them, and pray for their deliverance from the horrendous pit of sinful bondage. But where we are at this stage in our life as a congregation is a place where we need to be encouraging and exhorting one another, as it were, to have this deepening relationship with God, a thoughtful, deliberate, intentional seeking after God. I'm going to begin a short series in the study of Gideon, or Judges, and focusing on the life of Gideon as a means to encourage us in that. I could begin that series by simply giving you a few sentences to set the context of the book of Judges and delve immediately into it. I've chosen not to do that because I want us to really get a handle, a grasp on the context of what was going on in the life of the church, the nation of Israel, during this season when these men and women were called by God to serve and lead His nation in the book of Judges. And to get that, to get a full orbed picture of that, because in a sense, you know, in respect of anybody's life, the better you know someone, the more able you're able to speak into the situation in their life or understand their lives. We know our wives or our children well, and so when they're reacting in a particular way, we can know some of the pressure issues in their lives. We can understand why they're thinking the way they're thinking or acting the way they are. There are other people whom we are acquainted with, and we don't have the same measure of understanding, and we may guess the reason why they're doing what they're doing, but we're not, because of the information loss or the information lack in our minds, natural as that is, we're not able to really address where they're at. We can make an attempt, but we can't really get into it. And so the more information that we have within measure, then the better it is for us to understand why people do what they do and what's required of them. And so today I'm going to spend time this morning and this evening looking at the historical context of the book of Judges. Not to fill a Lord's Day, but to give you that opportunity to have that information before you, so that when we come then to look at the life of Gideon and what was going on in his life, you are better informed as to why God is doing what He's doing, as to why Gideon is responding the way that he is, and as to why God would have Gideon do the things that he has to do. So I'm taking you back to the land of Egypt, centuries before. The people of God are in bondage. They've gone there. Joseph had gone first, and then the family had come up, 70 of them. And over a period of 400 years, they'd been blessed by the hand of God, living in Goshen. And then, long after Joshua or Joseph had died and his memory had been lost to the pharaohs in Egypt, they became slaves. And they were held in bondage in slavery. In that slavery, they cried out to God, much as we sang about in Psalm 40. The horrendous experience the psalmist was in is the reality of anyone who has a relationship with God. They cry out to God. The people had to wait patiently, not for God to hear them, because God hears immediately, but they had to wait patiently till God would deliver them. And God identified a young man, a man who would lead them. Not young in age, in a sense. He wasn't young. But a man called Moses, who had grown up as a prince in Egypt, in a sense, along with Pharaoh's son, and then left Egypt and gone to dwell in Midian for 40 years, having killed an Egyptian while the Egyptian was attacking one of the Israelites. He'd fled in fear of his life. And God intervened, and God said to Moses one day in a bush that was burning but not consumed, "Moses, you're going to go and become the instrument of my mighty hand in leading my people out of Egypt." There was a dialogue between God and Moses, but God, as he always does, understands our hearts, understands our needs, and if God has a purpose for us, he will lead us to that purpose. And so Moses went back to Egypt, and with him was his brother Aaron, who became his spokesperson, as it were, because one of Moses' arguments was, "I can't speak, I'm not eloquent." And so God said, "Well, take your brother Aaron, and he will become your mouthpiece." And so they went, and they went in and they met with Pharaoh. And over a period of months, they engaged in a discussion with Pharaoh about getting God's people released. Pharaoh refused. God brought a series of plagues. Those plagues were to bring both punishment upon the nation of Egypt for their dealings with his people over that time of bondage and slavery, and to demonstrate his mighty hand to all the surrounding nations, so that when he would bring the people of God, the Israelites, out of Egypt, then the surrounding nations would know the sheer scale of this God that they were facing. The last plague was the death of the firstborn. On the night in which that happened, the people of God took a meal that God told them to take, a one-year-old lamb without blemish. They killed the lamb, they made bread that was unleavened, they ate, they sprinkled the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and on the cross member of the top of the door, and the angel of death passed over. All the houses that had that blood sprinkled on the doorposts and on the lintel, in those homes, both the firstborn of their family and their animals, well, they wouldn't have had many animals because they were slaves, they lived, whereas the firstborn in Egypt died. Pharaoh says, "Right, get them out." Such was the wailing of across Egypt that surrounding nations quickly heard of what had happened. So Moses led out 2 million people from Egypt, and they made their way towards the sea called the Red Sea. And on their way, the Egyptians, under the leadership of Pharaoh, decided that they would pursue after them. Pharaoh relinquished in saying, "Take them out." He said, "I need these people," because they were key to the economic structure of Egypt. They had invested huge human resources in building Egypt, not voluntarily, but as slaves, not because they were receiving financial reward, but because they were demanded to do it. So they reach the Red Sea. And there they are in the Red Sea, this vast expanse of water. And they can see the dust cloud of the Egyptians and their chariots descending down upon them. And they feel as if this is it. This is the end. We've been brought out of Egypt, and we're either going to be driven into the sea, or we're going to be turned round and brought back into slavery. But under the instruction of God, Moses touches the surface of the water, and this huge sea parts. As we sang about, the people of God walked through on dry land. They walked through on dry land. And the last Israelites walked out of that sea on the other side. And Pharaoh's army and the chariots entered into the Red Sea. And as the chariots got their way into the sea, then God spoke, and the sea engulfed the entire army of Egypt. A devastating consequence for the nation of Egypt. They escape. However, the thrill of victory and the praising of God for his deliverance didn't last long. The reality of who they are and where they are heading grips them with fear, and the murmuring begins. It's incredible. After the experiences that they've had in Egypt of those 10 plagues, those 10 miracles that God wrought, here now are these people, and they're beginning to murmur and complain against Moses. Their line was a simple one. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to face certain death in the desert? It makes no sense. We don't have any food. We don't have any water. How are you going to feed all these people? Well, the Lord provided. He provided manna. He provided water on the condition that they kept the Sabbath day holy. You see, that's what they were going to have now. All the rest that had been burned up in Egypt because of the demands of Egypt and, or the demands of Pharaoh and slavery, God is now teaching them that this rest they have on the Sabbath is a precious commodity that they are to own. And how does he teach them? He teaches them in a very simple way. He says, go out and gather the manna for 6 days. But if you go out on the seventh day, you're not going to find any. And they thought to themselves, well, some of us have gathered more during the week. And when we have gathered it during the week to keep it for the next day, then the maggots have got in and destroyed it. So if it destroys it on a Tuesday that we've gathered on a Monday, and it destroys what we've gathered on a Tuesday and a Wednesday, and if it destroys on a Thursday what we gather on a Wednesday, and if it destroys on a Friday what we've gathered on a Thursday, then what's going to happen on the Sabbath? Surely it's going to be destroyed if we keep that which we had on the Friday. But the Lord said, no, it won't. And it didn't. And those who didn't go out found that what they had gathered was kept good. And those who hadn't gathered twice but went out on the Sabbath to gather, they found there was nothing. God says, I will provide for you 6 days of the week, and on the Sabbath you will rest and you will enjoy me and you will enjoy my provision. They then moved on, attacked by the Amalekites and the nomadic people of the Negev and Sinai. They were overthrown, that is, the Amalekites. Moses is reunited with his wife and family who have stayed with his father-in-law Jethro while he's been in Egypt. And at Jethro's command, Moses extends the leadership base, the ruling base, in order to give him assistance to rule over these people. It's 635 years since God gave to Abraham the promise of a land, the promise of a relationship, covenantal. And so the people now come to Sinai, that great mount. And here is going to take, there's going to be an event that's going to buy these people or tie these people as a nation into this relationship with God that has existed through his covenant promise with Abraham. It's an extraordinary relationship. And it's expressed in the words of Exodus chapter 19, where we read, in the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai, after they had set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in the front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you out on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me and keep my covenant fully, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. these are the words you're to speak to the nation of Israel. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a chosen and treasured people. This is who we are. We are a holy and we are a treasured people. This is why there is need for us to obey God fully and keep His covenant. The issues in the church today are not due to a lack of money. They're not due to a lack of people turning up. They're due to the people of God not understanding who they are and not being who they say they are. And here you have it, at the very beginning. Their response was, "We will do everything the Lord will say." And the Lord said, "Prepare for the people to go and to meet me." And the next morning, the Lord descended in a peal of thunder and lightning that cascaded down on the top of this mountain. And we read that the whole camp trembled physically at the presence of God. Oh, that the church of Jesus Christ today would tremble at the presence of God in her midst. Moses leads the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stand at the foot of the mountain. It's covered with smoke. God has descended upon it in fire. The mountain is shaking violently. And we're told that the sound of the trumpet, the coming of the Spirit of the Lord, the person of God, grows louder and louder and louder. Moses goes into the mountain. He's going to be there for a month. He goes up first on his own and he goes up a second time with Aaron. And the Lord proceeds to give him 10 laws that are a summary of all that God is going to give these people, this nation which will be a theocracy. In other words, they will live and function under the direct rule of God Himself. And these laws will include laws concerning Sabbath rest, 3 yearly festivals, how they're to conduct their public worship, how they're to engage in public and judicial matters, matters of sexual purity, ethnic issues. These are all the laws that God is going to give His people. I have brought you out of bondage. I am taking you into a land. And when you go and live in this land as my treasured chosen people, you will live not as you please, but you will live as I would have you to live. And if you live as I will have you to live, then you will be blessed. The promise is given. I will be with you. I will go before you. I will send an angel before you. He will guard your way. And He will bring you into that land that I have promised an oath. But there's also a warning. The promise is that I will clear out the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, and the Hivites. And the Lord says, I will do this because I will send my terror ahead of you and throw them into utter confusion. The nations would hear of the 10 plagues in Egypt. The nations would hear of what God had done at the Red Sea. They would hear of the mountain that was shaking at Sinai. And when they would hear the thud of the feet of Israel coming towards their land, they would say, these people are the people of the God that did that to Egypt. And they'd be struck with fear. And you know that when you're afraid, you don't react well to a threat. When you're under threat, the most important thing to do is to tell yourself, there's no fear here. Keep your wits about you and do what you have to do. It's fear that brings us to paralyzation. So God says, I'm going to drive fear into those nations as I send the angel of the Lord before you. And they are going to open up their homes to you. You're going to have to fight with them. You're going to own it. But he says, when you have done that, you will own that land. But then he gives them a warning. A solemn warning. A warning that we heard reiterated in Judges chapter 2. He said, do not rebel against me. Because, he says, I will not forgive your rebellion. Do not rebel against Moses, because my name is in him. And the warning is clear. When you go in and take the land, you will not bow down to their gods. You will not worship their gods. You will not follow their practices. You will demolish. You will break their sacred stones in pieces. You will not enter into covenant with them or relationship with them, because if you do, they will cause you to sin against me, and the worship of their gods will certainly become a snare to you. You engage with them, they will destroy you. That's why you must go in and destroy them. They will destroy your marriages. They will destroy your children. They will destroy your heritage. And no matter what you say about me today and your love for me and your desire to walk with me and your desire to obey my commands, if you engage with them, if you worship their gods, if you follow their ways will bring an end to you. God is telling this as they stand at the foot of Mount Sinai. The response again is clear. Everything the Lord has said, we will do. The Lord then gives them instructions as to a facility in which he is going to meet with them and be in their midst. It's called the tabernacle. The tabernacle is going to be the place where God will come and dwell with them. It's a foreshadowing of the temple. It's a foreshadowing of the New Testament church. He gives them priests, Aaron and his sons. He gives them detailed instructions about the sacrifices and the offerings that he would require of them. Those same sacrifices that then became an obstacle to them, because the sacrifices became the object of their love and not the God whom they were to sacrifice to. It couldn't be better. Out of bondage, out of making bricks with no straw, their bodies gaunt because of lack of food in Egypt. The promise of a land flowing with milk and honey. Homes already established, farms already being harvested. The privilege of God, the living creator of heaven and earth, actually coming down to dwell physically in their midst, as much as we can say that God is a physical being in that sense, dwelling with them in his presence. Laws which were clear and simple from God about every aspect of their life, how they are to live. No need to make up laws, no need to work through, no need for debates and discussions, no need for parliaments to register, debate, and then reach decisions on what laws. They were all clearly laid out, and those laws were all there for the maintenance of their health, physical, mental, their social interaction, their marriages, their ethical interrelationships. It was all clearly spelled out. The simplicity of observing the Lord's day, the Sabbath of rest, the parameters governing how they were to worship the one true God. What could they want for? Freedom in a new land with the God who loved them and said he would treasure them, with the God who delivered them with a mighty hand and great power, the most powerful God that the world has ever known, demonstrates that in his defeating of the greatest nation at that time that was ever known, Egypt. Giving them a way of life marked by simplicity. Calling them to observe life with him. Calling them to observe life with each other. Giving them leadership in a man whose name is in the name of God. Here they are, nothing wanting. Let's go in and take the land. Moses is still up the mountain. And the people come to Aaron and say, Aaron, make us a God who will go before us. So we read in Exodus chapter 33 that Aaron takes their earrings and their necklaces and he says, I put them out into a pot and out jumped this calf. Out jumped this calf. He calls them to worship God. The next day they get up and they engage in revelry and partying. God hears it. God says to Moses, Moses, I'm going to go down and destroy them. And I'm going to make you into a great nation. And Moses says, God, please don't. What will the Egyptians say of you if you destroy your people? Relent. God relents. Moses goes down. He smelts down the golden calf. He puts it into their drinking water. He makes them drink it. He calls who are on the Lord's side. The Levites come out. He says, strap a sword to your side. Go through the camp today and kill your brother, your neighbor, and your friend. And we read in the Word of God that 3,000 people of the household of God died in that day. And then Moses goes back to the Lord and he says, Lord, will you deliver them from your judgment? If need be, take my life. And God says, no, you're not going to be a redeemer. I will deal with them. But I will not destroy them. He sends a plague. And then Moses hears God say, right, up you go. Go up to the land. I'll send the angel before you, but I'm not going. I'm not going. And Moses goes back to God a third time and says, if you don't go, what's the point of us going? Who will we be if you're not in our midst? And there you see is the heart of the church of Jesus Christ. It's about God being in the midst of his people. How? Through individuals and families and the community. Bending the knee before God and observing his word and obeying his practices. God relents and he says, I will go with you. The tabernacle is constructed. The nation is numbered, not as a military draft, but in order that everybody will know who are the descendants of Jacob. 2 million people, 603,550,000 men among that number. And so they set out. They set out. But again, the murmuring comes. You see, commitment, walking, and then murmuring. God brings judgment. They appeal to God. God relents. They promise commitment. They walk. And then they murmur. God brings judgment. Then they plead to God. And then God relents. And God releases them. They express commitment. Then they walk, and then they murmur. That's the pattern. And that's the pattern of the church down through our history. You can trace it in every nation of the world who have received the blessing of God's word. The word of God has come in power. People have believed, been converted, committed to walk in the ways of God. The first generation are serious. The second generation, they follow in the paths of the first generation. And the third generation, they look around and say, why are we doing this? Why are we doing this? And God brings judgment. They're about to enter the land that has been promised an oath. The angel is going to go, God says, in stages. He's not going to wipe them all out first. He's not going to wipe the Hittites and the Hivites, Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Canaanites. He's not going to wipe them all out. And he's a very clear and reasonable plan. He's going to give them a better plan. And then he's going to send in some of the nation. He's going to wipe them out more. He's going to send in more of the nation. And the reason why he doesn't want to wipe them all out at the beginning is because he doesn't want all the work that these evil nations have done in shepherding and caring for the land to be lost. He says, if I drive out all these nations, this land is going to be covered in weeds and wreck and ruin. So he's even caring for them as he's thinking about how he's driving them out. But again, there's a murmuring. And they send up 12 spies. 10 come back with a negative report. If only we had died in Egypt or in the desert, why is the Lord bringing us into this land only to let us fall by a sword? Or by the sword. Our wives and our children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? No food. I'll give you manna. There's no water. I'll give you water. There's no safety. Well, we'll give you safety and security. On the edge of the land, what are we doing here? Sent 12 men in, 10 men have come back and said it's the people are too large. We're going to go in there and be decimated. What's the point? We're going to be destroyed. We're not going to be able to cope with any of this. When are we in the church going to look to the promises of God and say, behold, God has said, amen and amen. So let's be at it. And two men, Joshua and Caleb, thankfully said, the Lord has spoken, let us go forward. God says again, I'll strike them down, Moses. Let me stand aside, Moses, and I'll strike them down. And Moses pleads the same argument again. Oh, a blessing a godly leader is in the household of God. A man who will not fear the people but fears God. And here he is saying, the Egyptians are going to say about you that you brought them out of Egypt. You brought them into the desert. And because you couldn't take them into the land that you promised them, you put them into destruction in the desert. All the nations around are going to laugh at you, God. You're the great God, or you're the God that destroyed Egypt. You're the God that opened up the Red Sea. You're the God that promised your people the land of the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Perizzites. You were going to give them the land of milk and honey. You were going to bless them with many, many blessings. And what do? You end up destroying them in the wilderness. Why? Because they complain a wee bit. Where's the love in that? Moses says, don't do it, not for their sake, but for your glory. Oh, for godly men today who will plead before the people of God and before God on behalf of the people of God. God, will you stir us and will you make us alive? Will you work in our hearts? Will you stop those who are rebelling against the name of God? Those who walk in the church murmuring and gurning and complaining about things of no consequence. God, will you come in and will you be merciful to us? Will you not destroy us? Will you not have the world laugh at the church? As you need to be praying for myself and the elders in this church, they will not be put off by the murmuring and the gurning, because there'll always be murmuring and gurning. There's been murmuring and gurning from the history of the church from the day that the church has begun, and they'll be murmuring and gurning until the day that Jesus Christ returns. There's nothing special about any murmuring or gurning that has happened in this church in the last 40 years or that will happen in the next 40 years. What needs to happen, though, is there needs to be men of God who will get down on their knees before God and say, God, do not take your hand of blessing from us. Do not relinquish your hand from us. Deal with us mercifully. Don't leave us to ourselves. Don't leave us to our complaining. Don't leave us to our yearning. Don't leave us to our murmuring. Don't leave us to destroy ourselves. But come by your Spirit and revive us. And show us the way to be revived. So God says to him, you don't want to get into the land? That's fine. Don't go into the land. But your 10 guys went in and spent 40 days. I'm going to give you a year in the desert for every day that they were in there. And you said that your children and wives would be plundered and destroyed. I'm going to take your children in there and they're going to receive all the blessings that you're not prepared to receive now. And who were the first 10 to die? The murmurers. The guys that came back and said, we can't do it. What a warning to those who would murmur against the name of God. And so here they stand on the edge of the land that God had promised an oath. And God says, right, turn in your heel and walk away from it. We don't want to spend any of our days in the wilderness. It's not a good place to be. We're not in the wilderness. We're not in it. We certainly don't want to enter it. We don't want to go through a pattern of saying, oh, we're committed. But then when it comes to the real challenges of God's word to our lives, what does our word mean? What does it really mean concerning the Sabbath day? Concerning keeping our eyes from looking at the things that are ungodly. From not taking from others what belongs to them. In respect of honoring our parents at whatever age they are. Not looking at other people's property and saying, oh, I wish I had that. Are our words meaningless? Or are our words what we mean? We want to continue the pathway of being those who will be what we say we are. What we say we are. The people of God. The people who love God. And we want to encourage each other in that. We want to say, look, God loves us. God delights in us when we walk in obedience. Let's exhort each other. Let's encourage each other. To be walking in obedience, to be walking in the ways of God for the sake of ourselves and our children's children. Let's be like the two men who said, it makes no sense. It makes no sense. We see the giants. We see the land. We hear, it makes no sense. But God says, do it. So let's do it. Let's do it. Let's trust in the Lord and lean not on our own understanding. Well, tonight we'll see what happens during the journey in the wilderness. We'll see what happens when they get into the land. And as I say, it's all in preparation for what God is going to do through Gideon for his people. Well, let's pray.